Well, I wrestle with what to title this series, and I landed on this: Lion and Lamb People in a Donkey Elephant World. And I hope it makes sense to you, and we're going to unpack a lot of things over the next couple of weeks as relates to some of the craziness that our nation and our world is experiencing a little bit today. Now, some of you woke up this morning, maybe you didn't watch the news, but last night there was another seemingly terrorist attack in New York City. A couple of pressure cooker bombs, one went off, one was found before it went off, and obviously the city's in a great state of panic and fear and all that kind of stuff. So let's be praying that any of these wicked schemes and plots would continue to be exposed, and people were injured. As far as I know, now I haven't watched the news in a while, I don't know if there were any fatalities. I didn't think so from what I heard this morning on the news, but let's be in prayer and keep them in mind as well. Well, let me ask you this. Who loves politics? Raise your hand if you love politics. Yeah, cool. Yeah, who used to love politics? Who hates politics? Wow, it's crazy when you think about it. How many of you, when you see some of the political ads on TV, or you hear them on the radio, or you hear something mentioned about a candidate, it's kind of like a little bit of throw-up comes up in your mouth when you see it? It's just nauseating when you think about it. Yeah, we're all over the spectrum there when it comes to that. Well, whether you love it or hate it, unfortunately, that's the time of year we are in. That's the season our nation is in, where we get to participate in this process of electing the person primarily who will run our nation, right? Along with a host of other federal and state and local municipality candidates that are running. This is where we're at. And in 7 weeks' time, I'm going to wake up the next morning and a new president will be named. And on that morning, that Wednesday morning, some are going to wake up feeling awesome. They're going to be feeling like, we did it, right? On social media, your Facebook timeline is going to have all these, you know, balloons and cheers and all of this. And some are going to wake up that morning crying and in a great state of misery, like the world is ending and our nation's going to hell in a handbasket. So we're going to end up probably being in one of those two categories. But I hope after our series, regardless of who wins, you won't feel that way. There's no question that I think in our recent history, we could say this election cycle has brought up some unprecedented drama. It is unusual and interesting on a multitude of levels, and for sure it has raised the national rhetoric to a fever pitch like nothing else I know I've seen in my timeline, and I think some of you can agree with that as well. What I mean to do through this series is not to tell you who to vote for. I'm not going to do that. Okay? Just not going to do that. Because ultimately what my convictions are regarding to this doesn't matter. Only thing I care about is the biblical perspective. What does the scripture have to say to us about the role of government, how to interpret our world and what's going on in our world? How is a Christian supposed to engage in our world, in our context, right? We are citizens of this nation, and you can argue whether it's a great nation or not a great nation, or whether our rule of government is God-given, and for those listening, I put that in quotation marks there, where you think there are other forms of government that are better. Ultimately, what I want to know is, what does the Bible have to say and to speak to my life and inform my life in this way, right? So that's what we're after here during this time. We're going to wrestle with things during this time that might make you lean one way or another. I also want to give you permission to opt out of the process. And you say, wait, is that biblical or not? Well, I don't know. Stick around and we're going to find out what the Bible has to say about that. All right? Because during this time, we're all over the spectrum when it comes to these things. And even in our congregation, there are those who align themselves with one political party or another. Some will align themselves from a perspective in the platform of what's considered the left or the Democratic Party, and some will align themselves and see things through the lens and the platform of the Republican Party. Some have things here or there in between, but a diverse congregation is going to have that. And we have in this nation certain liberties that have been granted to us constitutionally. There's things that we get to participate in that other people around the world don't, right? They don't have a choice. So we have something that is fairly unique in recent history. By recent history, I mean the last couple of hundred years. So we have these liberties, and what I want to do is kind of place them in their proper context and biblical perspective. Because just because we have these kind of things that we grant as freedoms and liberties does not always mean that they're things that God just goes, thumbs up, these things are okay. All right? I've said it here before, and I'll say it a number of times in the coming weeks. When we hold up our Constitution and our founding documents and put them on equal footing with the Bible, we are heading down a path of error. Okay? They're not the same thing. Okay? Our Constitution does not hold the same authority and weight and inspiration that the Holy Scriptures have. All right, so that is our perspective. That's what we believe. That's what we teach. That's what informs us. So when you hear me talk and dog certain things, I'm only going to do that when I'm looking through the lens of Scripture, because I want us to see there's things sometimes that we hold up as American values and we put them on equal footing with scriptural values, and they contradict one another. Guess which one wins? Every time. Every time. So we need to wrestle with those kinds of things. What I've observed over the past year of all this craziness, and I honestly cannot wait for it to be over, and I'm just telling you right now, I'm going to sleep soundly that night and wake up the next morning rejoicing in Jesus Christ, regardless of what happens. So I'm going to say it on the front end. That is the only perspective we should have. That is the only way we should wake up if our trust and confidence is in Christ. All right? But over this past year, I think the thing that has raised my blood pressure more than anything, right, is not the political ads, it's not the things the candidates are saying, it's not all of the lies. You know, you read, you watch this news channel and it slants the story this way, you watch this news channel and it slants the story through its bias and the other way, and all those things that are the crazy things that happens through that, hearing the candidate surrogates talk and their minions, you know, putting all this junk and lies on all that stuff. That, you know, is crazy, but that's not the thing that has gotten me with some level of angst and raised blood pressure. The thing that has caused that in my life is the conduct of some people who call themselves Christians and so-called Christian leaders when they rally around a certain candidate. The amount of lying, like outright lies told by Christians through social media, maybe even on the news, maybe in articles, the kind of fear-mongering, the misunderstanding about who actually runs this world, actually who's in charge of this universe, and how the kind of transformation that we are looking for ought to take place is downright disturbing to me. When I hear Christian leaders say, if this candidate doesn't get into office, then it's over. As if somehow, if this candidate gets in office, God can no longer move. Oh, my hands are tied. Right? If this candidate's not elected, then Christians are going to be locked up. If this candidate doesn't get in office, then all our rights are going to be taken away. If this candidate doesn't get in office, you know, then we don't know what's going to happen. They're going to churches are going to close. Or if this candidate does get in office, it's going to usher in the greatest revival that mankind has ever known. That's not exaggerated. You've heard these things. You might have said these things. You might have thought these things. Don't vote for this one. They worship the devil. This one is part of the Illuminati. We hear all this stuff, and we live in a culture of, right, sound bites and 140 character tweets. Like, nobody actually goes through the effort of really uncovering things and putting in the hard work to learn, to study, to read, to dialogue, right? Dialogue doesn't even exist in our culture anymore. Like, you cannot have a conversation with anyone, because if you differ, well, then automatically either the race card's thrown out, or you're a bigot, or you're intolerant, or you're a hate monger. Nobody can talk anymore. What we're seeing is the utter loss of civility and discourse and dialogue as a nation. And it's disturbing, not from unbelievers, because I expect that. It's from believers, or those who call themselves believers, that is really disturbing to me. So I want to come from a very pastoral point of view here as well, because I want to equip us as a body of believer to engage our world as Christ would want us to. Because my mission is not to elect the next Republican candidate or the next Democratic candidate. Our mission is to make disciples wherever we go, right? To see our city saturated with the gospel of Jesus Christ, the good news. And I'm nowhere in this series am I going to say, do not get involved, all right? So I hope you don't misunderstand this. Yeah, each week, I'm going to tackle certain things. And I have a specific focus today to kind of align us for those things that we're going to be talking about. Shake my head every time I'm reading certain things that Christians post. I mean, seriously, it's I get angry. I get angry. And Lord knows, my wife knows how much I hold back. I do not even engage people online at all. Because if I do, it's over, man. You know? Because people don't want to talk. They really don't want to learn. They don't really want to know. They just want to put their point out and that's it. There's no reasoning. There's none of those things. So it's very difficult to have conversations with people out there. The only thing I know to do is to equip us here, right? From this biblical perspective. Right? Because we've lost our collective minds when it comes to this, right? Okay, fear, anxiety, panic, hopelessness being expressed by Christians. Just this past week, I was reading someone I thought was a mature believer. Someone I thought, man, you know, if anyone's going to trust in God through all of this, surely it's that person. But what I read was this panic. Like, only a few weeks left if we don't do this. Like, really? The world hinges on our next election? Find that in the Word for me. Our nation's 200 years old. This thing's been going on for thousands of years. And is going to continue to go until Jesus returns in glory, right? When He parts the clouds, then it's done. When the kingdom of God is consummated in its fullness, then we can go, praise God, no more elections, okay? Right? But until then, guess what? It doesn't rise or fall or hinge on any single candidate, on any president, on any ruler on the face of this earth. Greater nations than ours have existed before for much longer periods of time. They're not around anymore. And if the Lord tarries, we're not going to be around anymore, at least looking like we look right now. And that should not unsettle us at all. So I know as we go through this series, I'm going to say things that are going to rub you the wrong way. And I mean to do that. I'm going to make you uncomfortable. And again, it's not so that you'll wrestle with my personal convictions. I have those, you have those. But let's make sure those convictions are informed from the principles of God's Word. And it's not surprising that God's Word has a lot to say about this. A lot, okay? There's things I'm not even going to be able to share here, but we're going to try to communicate and disseminate information in other ways to you over the next few weeks. But the Scriptures have a lot to say about this. about how we can have a worldview that's informed through Scripture so that we can engage in the world as you and I ought to. So to make this time more enjoyable, I'm going to ask you, put away your blue glasses, pull away your red glasses, and let's put on Bible glasses, okay? Let's do that for the sake of learning and growing together. Amen? 1 Peter chapter 2. This is a passage we're going to use that over the next couple of weeks to help frame this for us. In verse 9, this is what God's Word says here. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Beloved, I urge you as sojourners and exiles to abstain from the passions of the flesh which wage war against your soul. Keep your conduct among the Gentiles honorable, so that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may see your good deeds and glorify God on the day of visitation. A powerful portion of Scripture for us there. You ever play that game, maybe when you were younger? I know some of the kids in our room, I know my nieces and nephews do this, but you're in a pool and you play a game to see who can hold their breath underwater the longest. You ever do that? Any of you really good at that? Like, I can't hold a lot of air in my lungs. But I remember as a teenager, I'd be in my grandmother's pool in her complex, and with my buddies there, we would do that. We'd see, and we would put something heavy at the bottom of the pool so that we could hold on to it and try to stay under as long as possible. And I knew there were moments, man, where I was passing out over here. I was seeing things because I wanted to win, right? I wanted to hold my breath as long as I could. And there's that moment, right, where you feel your lungs are on fire, man, and you have got to come up for air. And as you do, man, what is that? That gasp, of air filling your lungs. Like that experience right there, that is what this passage is to me. It is like oxygen for my spiritual lungs, because this world, it's so easy right now to suffocate and drown in the hysteria that has become this presidential election. This passage, if we read it right and understand it and address its implications for us, it's going to help us enormously. It's going to serve us well, and it's going to lift us out of all of this madness and give us a proper perspective. Like a top-down approach, right? Like the bird's eye view to really evaluate these things and see the bigger picture that God wants us to see here. One of the first questions we need to wrestle with before we dive into any of the other things is this. What is our identity? What is our identity? When you think about it, when you wrestle with our physical identity, some of those things are shaped by our genetic makeup, right? Our upbringing, our family, emotionally, we develop a certain way. We have different roles we occupy. Some of you are dads or moms or brothers or sisters and friends, and we all should be disciples and followers of Jesus, and things that we do make it help shape our identity. But we need to wrestle with that. What is our identity? Because depending on what you see as your primary identity or your most important identity, the way we begin to look at this stuff is going to be tainted and colored by that. This passage for believers gives us, I believe, the clearest indication of what our identity ought to be. Not only the identity in the sense of who we are, but whose we are as well. And that is of the greatest importance to us. Now, Peter, an apostle of the Lord Jesus, is writing to the church here. Most scholars believe this is the church in Rome he was addressing here. And in this period of time, this church was undergoing massive suffering and persecution for their faith. You think about it, they were at the epicenter of the greatest, arguably one of the greatest empires in the history of the world. And the disciples had made their way to Rome there and were proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ, and stuff was happening, and they were being killed for their faith. They were suffering for their faith. They were on the fringes. They were a marginalized people. And I know Christians here in America feel like that's where we are. They act this way. But no, we're not suffering like these people are suffering. And we're suffering in that time. And Peter, the apostle of the Lord, is writing to encourage them and to remind them of things. Not just to give them tips and rules for good living as Christians and Christian conduct. There's things that are found like that. But to remind them of some very essential things about the gospel of Jesus Christ. To remind them who they are and whose they are. Look at some of the things he says in this passage we read. He reminds them that they are a chosen race. They're a chosen people. This is just talking about the Jewish people, like the national Jewish people. He's talking, because he says it at the beginning, he calls them the elect exiles. Right? Who are the elect? All who have trusted by faith in Jesus Christ. That are the sons and daughters of God by faith in Jesus Christ. He says, you are part of now this chosen race. You are a royal priesthood. Why? Because you are sons and daughters of the King of the universe. You're royalty. You belong to the King. You're a holy nation. Right? He's giving them this identity that there is belonging to something else beyond any national identity. You're a people that are God's treasured possession. They're God's possession. They belong to God. They don't belong to Rome. They don't belong to themselves. They don't belong to whatever national identity they had identified themselves with. They are God's special people who have been called out of darkness. What does that imply? They were rescued. They were rescued from their condition of lostness and sinfulness and depravity and death. They've been brought out of darkness into light because they are God's people. They're God's people. In the midst of all that they were facing, all of the persecution, all of the darkness, all of the suffering they were enduring, physically, maybe economically, loss of familial relationships, on and on, Peter thunders forth with this truth of who they are and who they belong to. They are God's. They are God's. In the previous chapter, towards the end there, in 18 through 23, they're reminded here about these truths of the gospel. That they're a ransomed people. They were rescued. They were redeemed from their sins. They were ransomed from their futile ways by the precious blood of Jesus Christ, whom Peter reminds them is the Lamb that is without spot or blemish. It's the perfect sacrifice for the sins of all people. And God raised them from the dead and glorified them so that they could put their faith and hope and trust in Him. In God, verse 23, it says that you are born again, it says here, to faith and hope in God. That's who they were. That's who they belonged to. And he's telling them, don't forget that. And in this day and age, we need to be reminded and not forget that we are God's people because of our faith and trust in Jesus Christ. Because He ransomed us. Because He rescued us. Because He chose us. Because we are His elect in Christ Jesus. We are God's people. That identity, Peter tells them here, is to guide them and shape them and inform all of their life. And it's supposed to for us as well. That identity not only secures for them the blessings of salvation in the here and now, but also secures what is to come in the then, right? On the day of visitation when the Lord comes. We're God's people. That is the most important identity you and I are supposed to embrace in this world. As awesome as you might think it is to be a citizen of the United States, it's more awesome to be a citizen of the kingdom of heaven. As patriotic as we might get about this nation and all of the good that's happened in it and all the good that it does in the world, our allegiance isn't supposed to be to the flag. Our allegiance isn't supposed to be to a man or a president. It is to be Jesus Christ, the King of the universe. And we must never, ever forget that. And I'm not saying don't feel patriotic. I'm not saying don't have some national pride and all of that kind of stuff, whether you're born here or in another nation. But our greatest identity, the thing that is supposed to shape us and form us and inform us more than anything, is that we are God's people. We are God's people. And there's two symbols throughout the Scriptures that are used to speak of Christ. They're used to speak of the Messiah that is to come, the King that is supposed to come. And we see that because Jesus in Isaiah is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. The lion as a symbol often speaks in the Scriptures of Christ, of the King, of His royal power, of His rule, of His reigning over all things. And the second symbol, you know, it's the Lamb. It's called the Lamb of God, right? That symbolizes the sacrifice Jesus made, the perfect sacrifice that through His shed blood could redeem all of God's people. Powerful symbols, powerful imagery that we get when we think of those two symbolic animals there. And Revelation 5 provides for us some of the most vivid imagery of these truths about who Jesus Christ is. So let's turn there. We're going to read this entire chapter. We're going to read through it quickly. But I want you to see this heavenly vision that's given to John, the apostle of the Lord. When this time is or what's happened, that might be through your end time lens there. That's for another time to discuss. But look what he says here. Then I, this is John, saw in the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. Who's that? Jesus, right? Who's seated on the throne? A scroll written within and on the back sealed with seven seals. And I saw a mighty angel proclaiming with a loud voice, "Who is worthy to open the scroll and break its seals?" And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the scroll or to look into it. And I began to weep loudly because no one was found worthy to open the scroll or to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, "Weep no more. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has conquered so that He can open the scrolls and its seven seals." And between the throne and the four living creatures and among the elders, I saw a lamb standing as though it had been slain, with seven horns and with seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he went and took the scroll from the right hand of Him who was seated on the throne. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each holding a harp and a golden bowl full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, "Worthy are You to take the scroll and to open its seals. For You were slain, and by Your blood You ransomed people for God, from every tribe and language and people and nation. And You have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth." Then I looked and heard around the throne and the living creatures and the elders the voice of many angels, numbering myriads or myriads and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor, glory and blessing." And I heard every creature in heaven and on earth and under the earth and in the sea and all that is in them saying, "To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and might forever and ever." And the four living creatures said, "Amen." And the elders fell down and worshipped. It's an insane passage of Scripture to wrap our heads around and what John was seeing in that particular moment. The Lion of the tribe of Judah seated on the throne. We can debate about what these scrolls are, what they might represent. I really don't care, because I'm seeing the reality of who Jesus is, man. the ruler of the universe, the only sovereign God, the only one who could pay the price to ransom a people for God. And John gets this vision of something that's happening at some time. And the kind of worship that is taking place in this heavenly realm in this moment. Like all of these creatures in recognition of who the lion is, who the lamb is, and they are worshiping him. And if that's the vision we're supposed to have of the lion and the lamb, and that kind of worship that is due him and that is engaged in right now, in this very moment, does anything on this earth really matter? Like all the things that we put our stock in and trust in, the power structures and systems of this world, when that is who our king is, like when that's the majestic view and vista that's opened up for us to grab a hold of this reality that he's the king and we're his people. Like he rules over all things and we're children and sons and daughters of God. Does what happened on November 8th really matter that much in light of that celestial image? Like one event can undo that? Can make such a difference that the line of the tribe of Judah can't move, can't do, can't act, can't save? We need to get our theology right when it comes to this. We are lion and lamb people. That's who we are. We are lion and lamb people. That is our identity. That's who we belong to. That's who we serve. That's who's given his life for us. And let's not forget that. Do not allow yourself to be labeled by anything that is inferior to that. Resist, right? Resist with all your might as a lion and lamb person to be co-opted by any religious party. Because that's not our identity. We are people of God. We are children of God. Do you believe that? Do you believe it? If so, own that. Own that. That's who we are. And when we get into the squabbles and we get into all of this stuff where we think that those things are the things that are going to bring about what only God can do by His power and His might and by His Spirit, we are in error. When we think if we can prop this candidate up, then hallelujah, salvation will come to America, we have a false Messiah. Democratic or Republican, or Libertarian, or pick your party, the pot-smoking party, whatever it is. It's a false Messiah. It's an idol. And sadly, in the Christian world and Christian realm of evangelicalism, we've made an idol of a particular party. Because we've said, in order to have influence and effect in this world, then we better start propping up candidates. I guess we could have picked them on the other side, too. But we didn't. We picked one and we said, this is how we can bring about the things that the Scripture talks about. And we chuckle at that because I was really big into this, man. When I first got saved, that was in the heyday of the moral majority. Jerry Falwell, you know, going to take over the world for Jesus. We're going to have Christian candidates in office and it's going to make all the difference. Lots of money, lots of investment in that. Now, you're going to hear a good balance in this from the Scripture. I'm going to talk about that soon, but I need to make a point in this. When we begin to put our trust in the power systems and power structures and political process of this world, and we think that is going to bring about the kind of heart change that people need to experience and encounter. So what did we do? We got to pass these laws. We got to do this. We got to do that. Got to make sure we get out and vote. Specifically for Republican candidates. Republican good, Democratic bad, right? This is what I came up in the church. And I would say the majority of you here probably experienced and encountered that. And there's a proper perspective to our engagement in the political process we will get into, I promise. But when we made an idol of that and we thought we could use that to bring about what only God can bring about through His Spirit and through the gospel proclamation of Jesus Christ, we went down a wrong path. Because we have put in Republican presidents, haven't we? Have things gotten better? It's not a trick question. No. No. I mean, one of the big things right now is if we don't elect a Republican candidate, then the Supreme Court justices are going to, you know, do more damage. And that may be true. That may not be true. Here's my point. We have appointed Republican presidents who have put conservative jurors on the bench who have recently not gone our way. Case in point, last year, Obergefell v. Hodges. Anthony Kennedy, appointed by Reagan, the idol of the Republican Party and evangelical Christianity. A Reagan appointee cast the vote that put Obergefell v. Hodges into effect here and legalized gay marriage in the United States. Think about that. We put our hope in a political process. We put our hope in a candidate. We put our hope in a party to try to effectuate change in the human heart, beloved. That is insanity. The only thing that could transform the heart, man, is the Spirit of God. And the only way that can happen is through the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. It's the only way. So I want you to really soak in that for a moment and really wrestle with this. When we start thinking, if we do this, revival, if we put this person in there, you know, it'll end the slide of Christian misery. Here's why we do that. And I think it's more fear-based than anything else. We fear being marginalized. We feel being pushed to the edges of culture and society. Christians don't have that voice anymore. We've lost influence. We've lost the engagement in the public square. And we want it back. That was our turf, and that was taken from us. So the only way to get it back is to put in our guy, put in our gal, put in whomever it is. So we're operating from a position of fear, and we're trying to engage in tactics that have not proved fruitful to bring about what we genuinely desire. And I'm not saying it's been all disingenuous. I don't believe that at all. I think there have been some well-intentioned people, very good-intentioned people who wanted to bring about change and human flourishing in our nation. And it was about the welfare of the citizens of this country. There's a lot of those guys out there. Who that was the intent, and that was, I believe, a genuine motivation of the heart. I'm not saying it was all wicked. It wasn't. And it isn't to this day. There's some great people that I highly respect and esteem, you know, but this is what they're engaging in to try to do it. I believe it's genuine, and I believe it comes from a good place. And I'm not saying we don't need to engage in some of these things if we're doing them from a proper motivation and a proper viewpoint and perspective here. And a right lens to look at some of this here. See, we don't get to compartmentalize our faith. We're called to be followers of Jesus Christ. That's our calling. We were called out of darkness into light, right? We were brought out of the kingdom of darkness, placed into the kingdom of God. So we're His followers. We're His subjects. That's our identity. That's a call that is all-encompassing. And it is to inform every single area of our life. So we didn't go, my spiritual life is church. My spiritual life is when I read the Bible. My spiritual life is when I pray. My spiritual life is when I share my faith with someone else. But everything else is outside of that realm, right? We don't have that luxury. And we don't come to the political process, our engagement with culture, our engagement with the world and say, these things are spiritual, these things are not. Right, that's that sacred secular dualism that tension that we live in sometimes, and think that's how we live our life. No. Our faith is supposed to inform everything we engage in. It's supposed to spill over into everything that you and I do, including this whole thing that we get to engage in as citizens of this country as well. All of our life is to be governed by the central truth that we are God's people, that we are lion, lamb people. So when I see someone post things like that on social media, that this is the only way, stop this slide, you know, got to get them in, I say, then that person doesn't have a proper view of their identity in Christ. We're God's people. Like, He's the King. He's the King. You think the President of the United States intimidates Jesus Christ? You think any ruler, pick the most wicked ruler in mind, do you think God's like, oh man, I don't know how they let that guy in. You know, I don't know how they let him rule. What were these people thinking? And next week, we're going to talk about God's sovereignty. I mean, we're going to get into it. Because if we don't have that perspective, then we think, man, this is all just God's, this is all out of control and it's beyond what God can do. Or God's a distant God letting these things run its course and then at some point He's going to show up. There's a lot of Christians who view these things happening in our world right now that are things that just God is allowing as if He isn't the agent or cause of some of them, because God has a plan, a decreed will that He is living out right now. We get to know the end, but we don't know the means to that end and what all of that's going to look like. So we think we've got to make stuff happen for God's sake. You know, we need to help God along in this. We need a proper viewpoint here. Okay. So again, asking you a question. Do you think that our identity as lion and lamb people has an impact on how we ought to vote? Do you think so? Yes. Do you think our identity as lion and lamb people informs our engagement in our culture and in our world? Indeed it does. It has to. It has to, all right? So we can't forget that, okay? And I put this on the front end, and I'm going to revisit this throughout so we don't forget. We are God's people above being Americans. We are God's people above being citizens of the United States of America, okay? Be patriotic, wave the flag, get involved, but let's do it with a proper understanding of who we are and whose we are. So we're lion and lamb people, and the second thing is this: we are living in a donkey and elephant world. You know, those two animals have come to symbolize the Democratic Party and the Republican Party, and they're symbols that are rather old. In fact, that the donkey came about during Andrew Jackson's campaign for president there, and his opponents called him a jackass. But rather than buck it, he decided to use that imagery in some of his campaign posters, right? And he ended up winning the election. But it wasn't until a few decades later when a political cartoonist, Thomas Nash, began to use the donkey as a symbol for the Democratic Party. And this same political cartoonist, not long later, used the elephant in some of his political cartoons to represent the Republican Party. And that's pretty much how those two symbols came about. And those symbols have come to define the ideologies and values of that party. Their social ideologies, their moral ideologies, all of those cultural things, they represent things that each party deems to be most important. They make up the things that are the values of their platforms and the positions that they put forth and how they are going to engage in governing the people of this great nation, right? And so when we see that donkey, we automatically know what? This represents the Democratic Party, the left, you know, maybe more liberal values. We see the elephant and we think immediately, right, the Republican Party and its conservative values and those kind of things. So that's what they typify. And we need to understand those things. And we're going to explore some of those things later on in our series here. So each of them has a view as to how they want to govern this nation. and how they're going to make this nation a better place for its citizens. At the core, this is what I believe each party wants to do. Through their worldview, through how they're informed, through what they think are the most important things that need to happen in our society, in our country, for the safety and security and well-being of its citizens, these things need to happen. This is how we're going to do it. These are kind of freedoms that get played out. This is how what liberty looks like through their lens, right? And so as you read the party platforms, as you come to understand the things that have shaped each party, you begin to get a very crystallized view and understanding of what each party represents. But we know the trouble with that is that they don't agree as to how those things should take place. In fact, the solutions that they want to apply to these things often contradict the other party's solutions. And in this election cycle especially, we have a lot of extra noise when it comes to all of these things. A lot of noise, man. That it's hard to sift through it and really get a good understanding of what's taking place and really what they stand for and what they believe. And I've said this already. We have a challenge where we want to apply earthly solutions to spiritual problems. If we don't have a good framework of understanding biblical doctrine of the nature of man and in the fall of man, the depravity of the human heart, we have a hard time, you know, looking at things in our world and say, okay, well, if we just tell people to stop doing something, they're supposed to stop. You remember that Say No to Drugs campaign, Nancy Reagan? How'd that work out? People aren't just going to stop, you know? It's a sin in the human heart. We cannot legislate an opposite end to something they're experiencing. It's just not going to happen. We don't want kids, you know, to engage in premarital sex. Stop doing that. Are they going to stop? No. So we do that. We get caught up in this kind of stuff. We want to legislate morality, but the problem's the human heart. And I'm not saying we shouldn't put laws into motion here that protect those that cannot protect themselves, that we shouldn't enforce, if we can, through some of these means, but they don't have the intended effect we want, at least not on a wholesale perspective and point of view. We often fail miserably with those things. So look what he says here in this passage to remind us. Not only does he want to remind us that we're God's people, but here's the second thing we need to wrestle with here. Because he says that we are sojourners and exiles. Sojourners and exiles. Not only are we lion and lamb people, but we need to remember that we are in a donkey and elephant world. And in this donkey and elephant world, we realize this is not what we're a part of. This is not our home. We are sojourners in exile. What's a sojourner? It's a foreigner. It's an alien in the land. They're there temporarily. And someone who's exiled, right, is no longer part of their homeland. They're in another place that's not their home. And this is the view that Peter's telling the believers here in Rome who are in a very dire situation and suffering and persecution, a reminder, you are God's people and you're here temporarily. This is not your home. This isn't the representation of the kingdom of God that Jesus came to inaugurate. You are here temporarily. You're a pilgrim. You're passing through in this particular moment. You're a sojourner. And that's not language we're accustomed to using here. But it's a tension that every believer lives in if you are a follower of Jesus Christ. To use the language Jesus used in John 17 in praying for his disciples. He was praying to the Father. He said, they are not of this world. This is Jesus' words here. You and I are not of this world. We are in the world, but not of the world. And I'm just going to add a third thing. We're not out of the world either, unfortunately. At least not yet in its fullness. But we're not of this world. Peter's reminding these exiles, man, these folks going through this horrific persecution, this is not your homeland. That they're to live a certain way, detached and disentangled from the world. Because their homeland's heaven. At the same time, in simultaneous fashion, what we find in the scripture is this. We're to live disentangled, we're to live detached from it, but recognizing that we're not out of it, how does the gospel inform how we live during the time of our exile? Those are some of the things Peter brings about, and we're going to walk through in the remainder of that chapter and other portions of 1 Peter there. Because we're not of the world, but we're not out of the world. So we're to join God in His work of renewing and redeeming all of creation. So what does that look like? We're going to unpack some of that. We're just continue to proclaim the good news to others. And something we see continuously in the scriptures there, do good works. Do good works in the world. So we're detached from the world on the one hand by not participating in its sin, not participating in its folly, not being informed by the things of the world and allow that to shape our worldview. Our minds need to be renewed. Okay? All of that, the scripture shapes. We're detached, we're disentangled, but we are not disengaged. We have work to do in the world to bring the gospel to bear upon the problems of the world. Because we know the only hope for this world is Jesus. The only hope is the transforming work of God's Spirit in the human heart. That's how true change takes place. So like some Christians, our attitude should never be, well, I'm saved, I know I'm going to heaven, so this world can go to hell. And bide our time and just sit back and not do anything and not engage it and not seek its renewal. That is not a Christ-like attitude whatsoever. It's actually a very sinful and selfish posture, and I would question whether that person even knows Christ. It's a sinful. And here's what we do know from the Scriptures. There will come a time where this will be a lion and lamb world. That's our hope. This is the hope you and I walk in every single day. It will be a lion and lamb world one day. It is just not now. We're to partner with God and we're to work with Him. But we're not going to advance this thing any farther than God wills or desires at any given moment. He's going to unfold His plan, not our plan. Like, God's already figured out how this is supposed to play out. Right? We're not going to change that. And we should be okay with that. Our job is to be obedient and faithful and follow through with what the Scripture enjoins us to do. When we move beyond that, that's where we start getting into troubled waters there. We live everything out in the gospel here in the context of this donkey elephant world. And it's broken, isn't it? It's broken. It's broken. All political and governmental systems of the world are flawed, including this one. Maybe even more so this one than others. They're all man-made attempts to bring about human flourishing. All man-made attempts to a return to like things were in the garden, right? Some utopian ideal. But they fall short. And why do they fall short? It's the heart. It's jacked up. Sin and depravity. Every ruler in this world, no matter how godly you might think they be, are sinful and flawed human creatures. They're broken. So can there ever be a perfect system? Can there? Not a trick question. No, there can't. Not even the founding documents of our nation, which are infused with a lot of language that we would consider biblical and it's espouse certain values, is a flawed document. Capitalism, for all its good that is done in the world, has produced a lot of hurt in the process as well. On the other end, social and liberal issues, right, that say, well, this is about the liberty of the human heart to do whatever they want to do and no one should tell them what to do. As good as some of those things have brought, has produced a world of hurt and trouble on the other side as well. They're all flawed. Whether it's a dictatorship, a communist regime, a fascist state, they're all flawed. We create a system in this nation, you know, and we got this bright idea, right? Freedom from religion. The government shall not establish a national religion. And that's wonderful, right? Because of the oppression, right, that our founding fathers were experiencing in their homeland. Now, history is kind of hard to measure out here. It wasn't all about religious freedom coming to this nation. It was about wealth and power that people wanted. Got to be careful what history books you read. Read Christian or secular. It's all tainted, you know, through all of that. Why? This is a sinfulness of the human heart issue at stake here. This is the reality of it. So when we say freedom from religion in the sense that the government will not establish a national religion, so we create in our founding a society that allows expression of all faiths and all religions, right? And you would say that's good, right? Maybe. No religion should be forced on anyone. I'm not espousing that either, okay? But think about what it has produced. Why are we upset when our world is pluralistic and it's gone down a path of anything goes, when we say, as part of the freedoms and liberties granted us, the government shall not establish a religion? So if people can express their religion, why are we upset when they do? Or when they espouse that they have no religion? See, we got to wrestle with the implications of all of these things. Because on the one hand, I can't be ticked off about that when we say, well, you know, that's part of our constitutional rights. People can, they want to worship a cat, let them worship a cat. We know it's wrong. We know it's false. We know it's idolatry. But is it illegal? No. We get worked up about some of those things. On the one hand, we fight and hold on to the Constitution like, ooh, if this goes away, Jesus can't come back. There's things written in there that have produced what we have today culturally and societally. And we have to admit that and own it. And then recognize that the only way it changes is when the human heart is changed. When the human heart is changed. We cannot expect what only Christ can bring through His Spirit from things that are tainted by the sin and depravity of man. So I ask you, can our hope be in that? Can our hope be in that? Not at all. Not at all. Not at all. So if your guy or your gal doesn't win on November 8th, the Lion of Judah is still on the throne ruling the universe. He will be. If your candidate flames out, doesn't win, the Lion of Judah is still on his throne. And the Lamb of God's sacrifice is still effectual in redeeming humanity. Can we be Christians that are about that? Can we be followers of Jesus who own this reality that we are lion and lamb people living in a donkey and elephant world? And regardless of who gets there, regardless of who shows up in the Oval Office in January, God's not rocked. God's not moved. God's plan is unchanging. Jesus is coming back. His kingdom will be consummated in its fullness. And if he tarries, this isn't going to look like this anyway. And so our children, our grandchildren, our great-grandchildren are going to have a different world. And we're to work hard and we're to labor hard to make it a better world as much as we can, to see human thriving and human flourishing through the gospel. But let's temper our expectations with a proper understanding of the scripture here. Now, we cannot do through human means what only can be accomplished through supernatural means. That no politician, no president, no senator, no local congressman can change the human heart. But the King of this universe can. The King of this universe can, who shed his blood, who is the perfect sacrifice as the Lamb of God, whom the Scripture says is the Lion of the tribe of Judah, who reigns supreme over all things, who sustains this world by the word of his power. Can any Republican do that? Can any Democrat do that? No. So I'm on Team Jesus. That's who I'm voting for. That's who my allegiance is to. That's who I'm worshiping. That's who I'm following. And that is going to inform heavily how I engage in the political process. And I've been very open with you guys. I can't stand either one of the ones right now. Awful, awful choices. Awful choices. We've been accustomed, and we've been told this over the elections, right? Vote your values, right? You hear that? Vote your values, vote your values. What do we do when neither of them really espouses my values anymore? We have to wrestle with that, and there's no easy answers. I promise you there's no easy answers. There shouldn't be, because we cannot reduce the cultural things that are happening, the impact these things are happening in our world, upon our kids, upon the future of this nation, and reduce it to their sound bites. Can't do it. And we can't. And I don't care if a Christian leader tells me to vote for this one or for another one. I'm going to wrestle hard with this. And I want us to as well here. I really do. I really do. And I think it matters. And I think it's important. Nothing I'm saying here to say this is inconsequential. No. Of course it has ramifications in our life, the things that happen here. Just my hope isn't that they're going to be able to do what only King Jesus can do. And that's the perspective I want us to have when it's all said and done. So we're going to sleep like babies on November 8th. And we're going to wake up worshiping Jesus on November 9th. He's still on the throne. All right? So I want us to remember that. And I want us to just this week, just sit in that truth. You know, when you get tempted to get irritated about things that are being said on television, through the news. Yeah, I've had to turn a lot of that stuff off. And I'm someone who likes to be informed and I like to hear about that. I just cannot stand this anymore. Because it's just lies on both ends of the spectrum here. So I'm after the truth, and that's what I think we should. We're people of truth, so we want that. We want that. We're going to wrestle to try to grapple with some of this and understand it further. Amen? I love how this scripture closes. And before I do, I'm going to throw this verse. You can put it on screen. Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. And some trust in the Republican Party and some trust in the Democratic Party. But we trust in the name of the Lord our God. They collapse and fall, but we rise and stand upright. That's the promise for God's people, right? If Jesus tarries in this nation, them parties are going to look totally different. In fact, they already look way different than they did 4 years ago. But our hope isn't there. And our trust should not be there either. It should be in the Lord our God. So we're going to lay down our political idols, the donkey and the elephant, and place our trust and hope in the Lion and the Lamb. The scripture letter here to the church in Rome there closes with this beautiful definition, a short phrase that I think is perfect when we talk about this. This is how Peter closes out his letter. He says to them, "Peace, peace to all who are in Christ Jesus." Peace. Peace. What should govern you this election cycle? Peace. Not anxiety, not fear, And if you're part of this church, I'm going to call you out on it. I'm watching your Facebook posts. I'm reading your tweets. I'm going to call you out on it. You can call me out on it too. Peace. Because we're lion and lamb people. That's who we are. That's who we are. I'm not worried about my Second Amendment rights. I'm not. And I'm for it. But I have peace. And my peace isn't going to rise or fall if the government comes takes my guns. My peace is not going to rise or fall if a Republican doesn't get in office or a Democrat doesn't get in office. Just not going to be rocked by it. There's things I hope for. There's things I desire to see. There's things in my heart that I believe are good things to bring about human flourishing in our society and culture. And we should be about putting candidates in office that espouse those things. Just fewer of them around right now. And I think churches should be engaged and involved in raising up godly men and women to be part of those things. It's just not happening to the level and degree I think that we long for and want to see. My hope, though, is God can override all those things and He's going to change hearts. And that's it, man. That's it. We're going to do our best. We're going to work hard. But He's coming back. Let's be ready. Amen. Lion and lamb people, go ahead and stand up. Let's pray.